I want something that goes from 0 to 180 in 4 seconds or less. And that's all there is to it. My birthday is coming up, and you better surprise me, or it's going to get mighty lonely around here for you if you get my drift. Well, when the big day came, the wife went out to the garage, but there was no new car. Angry, she went into the house looking for her husband, but he was not home. Frustrated and upset, she went into the bathroom to get ready, and there sitting on the floor and wrapped in a red ribbon was a brand new scale. Think about it. From 0 to 180 in less than 4 seconds, you know. The article ended with funerals. Our funeral service is pending. You know, as the head of the home, was that a good decision on his part? You know, I read about a TV miniseries entitled Band of Brothers that followed a company of U.S. paratroopers through the preparation and experience of invading Europe on D-Day. It was based on real-life interviews by survivors, and the series, it says, captured both the intensity of war and the heroism of the troops. The leadership of E Company was usually a very exemplary group, but then someone at division headquarters sent down a new lieutenant to get some combat experience. Unfortunately, Lieutenant Dyke was not willing to step into the role. A scene in this story is set in the snowy forest of Belgium in January of 1945. The sergeants of E Company are standing together, huddled against the cold, and in a briefing being led by Lieutenant Dyke. In small comments and hesitations, Dyke demonstrates his lack of involvement. He gives an uncertain answer to a direct question. He says he'll be taking a lot of calls soon. Then he fails to instruct his men on what the formation to take, and instead marches off into the woods away from the front line. First Sergeant Carwood Lipton gives a voiceover for the entire scene, sharing what it is like to be under the command of this absent officer. Lipton says this, "Where's Dyke? I probably heard that question 1,000 times. I probably asked it a few times myself. There were times we did not know where Lieutenant Dyke was. He'd disappear for hours at a time, go on these long walks. I wouldn't have felt bad if he was just one of the guys in the company, but Lieutenant Dyke was supposed to be leading the company. Dyke wasn't a bad leader because he made bad decisions. He was a bad leader because he made no decisions. Sometimes we got the feeling that E Company was an annoyance to him, something unpleasant that he had to get through to continue his march up the ladder." You know, good leaders don't use people for personal gain. Moreover, a true leader is one who leads in a way that honors God. And to do so is to require courage, because godly leadership needs to make courageous decisions. I mean, godly leadership is characterized really by selflessness, courage, and the ability to make decisions whether or not the general audience likes the decision or not. See, in our world, making good decisions, good and God-honoring decisions as a Christian leader, whether in your family, in the workplace, at school, in church, or in some other sphere, is very, very difficult and frightening. And even the most godly of leaders will stumble at times. However, it seems to me that many who lead make decisions based more upon misplaced values, on personal emotions along with self-imposed criteria, or fearful consequences. And I want to explain what I mean by those three things. First of all, some leaders in some situations, because of misplaced values, are looking for results. And because they are, they make decisions in an attempt to attain the result. Now, I want to add, not making a decision when one is required is a decision too. So whether they avoid the decision or make some kind of overt choice, sometimes people make decisions based upon these misplaced values. They're looking for an end result. Let me give you an example. In the church, if leaders are bent on building a big church, then they will make decisions in order to achieve that goal, whether or not it honors God or not. It's the end result. The end is what matters. And the problem with this is that it doesn't matter if the decisions that are made are themselves right or wrong. If they're God-honoring or not. Since these leaders have various ways to justify their choices, all that matters is really the end result. The ends justify the means. So some make decisions based upon the misplaced values, looking at the end result. Some make decisions on situations based upon how they feel about something or if some criteria fall into place. For example, a man was presented with an opportunity to lead a group of people regarding an activity. Now, the man had been uncertain about some changes in his life and was uncertain what the Lord wanted him to do. And so when this opportunity presented itself to him, he said, "Oh, I'll do it." And when we asked why, he said, "It just felt right. The timing was right. Everything fell into place circumstantially." Is that a good way? You know, when looked at this man's life, a lot of things were way out of order in terms of spiritual priorities, and yet he was convinced that this was the right thing to do. Was his choice an example of godly leadership in his family? Let me explain why I think this decision, making a decision in this way, can be very ungodly. And yet we can justify almost anything. The other day I was driving down the road in the afternoon, and while I was driving down from Pasadena toward Eagle Rock, I had this craving for a Tommy's burger. Now at that time, I was heavier than I am now. And yet, a Tommy burger sounded really good. Now, I wasn't sure whether the Lord wanted me to have a Tommy burger or not. So in order to know the Lord's will in this matter, I thought, I'll create some criteria by which to gauge whether the Lord wants me to purchase this burger or not. It seems kind of silly, but this is what I was doing. The criteria that I established was this: if there is not a single person at Tommy's when I get there, then I know that the Lord wants me to have that greasy, oily, chili cheese burger. And I thought, it'd be a miracle. I have never, ever seen Tommy's with no one there. It didn't matter what time of the day it was. And whenever I drive by, there's always a crowd. So I thought, there's the criteria. And you know what? When I arrived at Tommy's, not a soul was there. I couldn't believe it. I thought, wow, right. The Lord wants me to indulge my craving in this fattening burger, right? Wrong. Good decisions can't be made that way, because God had already told me in His Word what I am to do. I am to care for my body, and I am to do all I can to keep this temple in shape. And a cheeseburger would not have added to that. It would have created more weight and more struggle. For me to have indulged my appetite based upon how circumstances fell into place, as well as how I felt about having a burger, would have been very ungodly. And yet so many people seem to make decisions like that. Some leadership make decisions in this kind of flippant and ignorant manner, making their decisions simply about how they feel or on some self-imposed criteria. Thirdly, some make decisions based upon how they think people will react to certain choices. They think, if I do this, then people may react this way. While if I do that, then they may react another way. These decisions are most often governed by fear of the result or of the consequences, so that the leader gravitates toward the decision that will produce the least fearful or the least difficult consequences. When this occurs, the decision is not so much about what God wants, but more about how my decision will affect me or others. How much pain and trouble will it cause me, or will it cause other people? And again, we cannot make decisions based by this criteria either. Yet again, that's what so many seem to do. We fear the outcome, so in order to avoid what we fear, we choose a certain course, whether it is right or not. And let me tell you, that's exactly what the Sanhedrin does in the passage that we are looking at when they pronounce their judgment upon Peter and John. God's word and God's will were something they would feign to have that would lead them, but in truth, it was fear. We have to be careful that we're not making our decisions based upon fear. Fear of what might or might not happen to us or to others. Particularly if we are to be obedient to the Lord's command to evangelize the lost. We cannot be making our decisions based upon fear. We must be faithful to evangelism. That's been the theme of really Acts chapter 4 verses 1 to 22 that we have been looking into. We said that faithfulness to evangelism anticipates conflict. We know that if we're evangelizing, it will cause trouble. Faithfulness to evangelism, we said, demonstrates courage, in that we will be put in situations where we have to stand up courageously. We said faithfulness to evangelism displays confidence, because then when we stand upright, we will declare what is right with confidence. We said faithfulness to evangelism expects confirmation. That is, God will show us at times that He is working in the midst of these things. And we said faithfulness to evangelism requires constancy. That's what we looked at last time. That to remain constant in evangelism requires that we don't cave in or collapse under intimidating threats. That to remain constant in evangelism requires that we remain clear as to whom we serve. And that to remain constant in evangelism requires that we remain focused on our message. So this morning we want to continue our study. Turn with me to Acts 4 if you haven't. And follow along as I read from verse 13 to 22. It says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter," referring to the Sanhedrin, "of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and heard.' And when they threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed." Would you join me in prayer? Father, we would ask this morning that as we seek to close this section of Acts, that you would help us to hold on to these principles for evangelism. We want to be faithful in the sharing of our faith, Lord. So help us to learn these truths and understand them so that they grip our hearts, so that we might not lead in this world from fear, but from faith, that you might be honored in that. For Jesus' sake, amen. So let's look at the final perspective for evangelism. Faithfulness to evangelism manifests constraint. Manifests constraint. This constraint is to be seen from God's perspective, in the sense that He controls what happens. The point is this, is that God providentially controls all that happens to Peter and John, so that these religious leaders are unable to do any more than they do to these men, even though they would like to do more. I mean, they killed Jesus, and don't you think they would want to do the same to these men who are acting, in their eyes, just as Jesus did? However, God so worked that they couldn't do what they wanted. And the point is simply that God controls the boundaries of evil activity. And we as people need to be confident that He does that. When we go out to share our faith, we must be certain that God is controlling the parameters of everything that takes place. Nothing is happening outside of His governance. He is in charge. And as Satan was limited in afflicting Job, so this council will be limited into what they can do for these men, against these men. And we'll see it as we look at the punishment limited and the pressure levied. So look first of all at the punishment limited. The punishment is just simply this: they threaten them and they let them go. That's it. They threaten them and they let them go. Look at verse 21, when it says, "And when they had threatened them further." This word for threat is used the only time in the New Testament here. It's a compound word that has a preposition on the front and then the main body of the term. And it means to boast or to threaten intensely. It is a threat that sounds like a boast of authority, a boast of control, of power. I mean, this threat was an intense boast of power. However, because they were limited by some factors, this threat that they were making was an empty one. It's like the employer who threatens an employee with the loss of his job if he doesn't perform better, while all the time the employer doesn't really intend to fire the employee. He just wants to frighten him. In Ephesians 6:9, a shortened form of this word is used when Paul writes, "And masters, do the same thing to them and give up threatening." See, in our passage, this term is used also in what's called the middle voice, meaning that they were threatening these men for some personal interest. They wanted to gain some advantage over these men by threatening them. And can I tell you that this idea of threatening is something that Jesus would not do? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, we read, "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously." Jesus wouldn't utter threats. You know, we as the people of God, we don't threaten people. You understand? We don't threaten people. We discipline. That means that where there is something wrong, we discipline that with clear consequences set in place. And then it requires of us courage to, when that violation takes place, to impose the consequences that we set up, not as an idle threat, not as a threat at all, but to try to help shape behavior. We use courage to enforce it. And let me tell you, without the courage to enforce from sin and a consequence, if you don't have the courage to enforce it, it's merely a threat. You understand that? That's what parents do with kids. If you don't make your bed, you're going to da-da-da-da-da. And then when they don't make their bed, it's just like, well, when I don't have the courage to enforce it. Then it's a threat. Christians don't threaten. But that's what these guys did. They threatened. And after they did that, what did they do? They let them go. With no consequence to the threat. They just let them go. They loosed them. They freed them. And so notice in verse 21, and when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which they might punish them. No basis was found as to how they might punish them. And again, it's using the middle voice. Punish them in a way so that they can gain advantage. They couldn't figure out how to punish these guys to their own benefit. And matter of fact, the stress is really on the word. They couldn't find out as to how to do it. How do we do this? They found nothing worthy of kalazo, nothing worthy of punishment. And the word kalazo means to cut off or to cut short or to prune or to curtail. The verb has the idea of wanting to do something so terrible to these men by some form of punishment so as to cut short their ministry, maybe even their lives, if they could. But they couldn't find out how. These guys want to do this for their own personal gain. They're not interested in God's purposes. The tactics of these men is to injure or to end the life of Peter and John by some form of punishment for their own personal gain. And they couldn't figure out how to do it. So all they could do is offer an idle threat. Now here's the question. If there was no reason to punish Peter and John, then why did they want to? I mean, they said earlier, a miracle's taking place. We can't deny it. It says here that they had no basis for punishment. Then why did they? Why did they even threaten them? Here's the reason. The Sanhedrin was more concerned about something other than what is right or wrong or what is true and just. They're not interested in right and wrong. They're interested in what's true and just. They were concerned about something else. Look at John 5:44, if you would. John 5:44. Jesus is talking to these same guys. Notice what it says, what Jesus says to them. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? There it is. These men were concerned about their own glory, their own power, their own name, their own prestige, their own influence. They were afraid that somehow they might lose these things if they did what they would like to do. And so they're not following the truth. And they're not even following their wrong convictions. Thus we must understand that the Sanhedrin was acting out of a heart of intimidation, a heart of fear. They were full of fear. And the reason why they seek to intimidate Peter and John is that they themselves are intimidated by them. And these men may ruin their place of power, their place of influence, so that they seek to gain mastery and control over these men by intimidating them in an attempt to even calm their own fears. So they're working hard to intimidate them so that they would not have to be so afraid. It's often the way it is with us when we deal with people. Someone comes, and they share with us a grievous sorrow in our lives, and we don't know what to do, and we're sort of afraid to know what to do, and there's this fear in our heart. So what we do is we try to solve them so we feel better. That's what they're trying to do. Take care of these guys so that we don't feel as afraid. When people seek to intimidate or manipulate others, and I say manipulate also, I throw that in there because manipulation is the desire to control people in the wrong way. And it's not necessarily trying to intimidate people. You may manipulate someone without using fear. But it's fear in the heart of the individual that causes them then to either intimidate another or manipulate another. The difficult thing for them is that Peter and John were not going to be intimidated. That was amazing. And the reason why the Sanhedrin could not admit the truth, that they were afraid of losing something that they valued, so they couldn't do that, they couldn't admit it. So what they do, they just threaten these men, even though they had no reason to do so. Isn't that amazing? No cause, except what was going on inside of them dynamically was driving them to do something that was totally opposed to what they should have been doing. That is what fear will do if we're not aware. Rather than face the truth, they would intimidate and manipulate. And that is not good, and that is not godly leadership. So what did God use then to limit the punishment of John, Peter and John by this council? Look at then the pressure levied in verses 21b to 22. And we could ask this question. Since they did punish Peter and John by their threats, why did they not punish them more? Why not more? Well, here's how God providentially controlled the Sanhedrin. Notice what it says in verse 21. They found no basis for punishing them let me start at the beginning. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, and then just skip, on account of the people. They let them go on account of the people. The people were used by God to place pressure on these Jewish leaders so that they would be limited in their punishment of these men, since this ruling council is not interested in the truth. The Sanhedrin, because they were afraid of losing their place and power and glory, they were in turn afraid of the people, that is Peter and John, as well as the nation, and so they are trying to dictate their actions based upon what they think is going to happen. The council was afraid of what the people might do to them if they punished Peter and John more. So how did the people cause the Sanhedrin to fear? It's two ways. First of all, we see the people attributed what had happened to God. Look at verse 21b. It says that because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. To punish these men would appear to be, to the people, to be opposing God. The people attributed what was happening to this man that was healed, they attributed that to God. They were giving glory to God. And because the nation in great numbers was giving glory to God, they thought that God was working through Peter and John, that the Sanhedrin was limited in what they could do. Now, the Sanhedrin didn't care about what God was doing. Isn't that amazing? These guys are the spiritual religious leaders of the nation. They didn't care what God was doing. That's a tragic thing if churches in America get to that place where those who are in leadership don't care about what God is doing, care only about what they need to do out of fear in their heart. They didn't care about what God was doing. They were only trying to find an avenue for maintaining their status and yet somehow stop Peter and John from gaining more influence and then somehow getting out of that dilemma before the people. Huge conflict going on in the hearts of these men. Fear of people kept them from seeking and obeying and upholding the truth. Fear was leading them. Fear of people, not fear of God. So often that is how we make our decisions. We make them based in fear rather than from truth, principle, and love. And oftentimes when I'm talking with people or even in my own heart and life, I will ask myself or ask people, what is the principles of Scripture that are dictating the way you're going? And many times they don't have an answer. It's just not convenient, or it's too frightening, or whatever. And they're not basing their decisions upon principle. They're basing their decisions on some other factor. The Sanhedrin felt fear because the people attributed what had happened to God. And they, if they buck these guys, they're in trouble with the people. They don't want to be in trouble with the people because the people, their honor of them and their prestige toward them was important to them. So they have to somehow keep these people liking them. But secondly, the physical problem of this healed man had been a long-term problem in the sense that it wasn't easily dismissed. Notice verse 22, for the man was more than 40 years old on whom the miracle of healing had been performed. This man was obviously healed, since for years the people knew him as a cripple. He had been healed. 40 years old, he'd been crippled. At the temple, people saw him, passed him day in, day out. And the Sanhedrin couldn't explain away what happened. There was no fraud. And the Sanhedrin couldn't punish Peter and John for doing something good. The people wouldn't understand. The people see that Peter and John have done something wonderful and they attribute what they have done to God. And well, they should. So the Sanhedrin feels like their hands are tied. How do we punish these guys? And thus, the Sanhedrin determines their actions based not in truth, but in how they view the consequences of their actions. What they thought might happen if they punished these men. That was more important. Let's just think about this for a few minutes. Whenever we do not live for God or for the truth of His Word, that is, seeking to do what is right in all settings, then we are living for ourselves. Simple truth. Whenever we do not live for God or the truth, that is seeking to do what is right in all settings, no matter what, then we are living for ourselves. When we live for ourselves, then we will seek to control or manipulate our situations or people in life because we fear in some way. And often we fear that if we do what is right, we might suffer something or lose something, and we don't want to suffer or lose these things, so we don't do what's right. But can I tell you, life is full of fearful situations and people that threaten us. They're there in order to turn us from doing what is right, to turn us from the truth. And we have to recognize how people are seeking to control us by fear. As well as we need to see how we make decisions based upon the fear of consequence. So we need to see two things. How are people trying to intimidate? And second, how am I making decisions based upon fear? People are trying to make me afraid to do the right thing. Am I doing the right thing or am I following my fears? Those two things we have to become very much aware of. I mean, the man who gave his wife the scales may have done what was partially right by not giving in to his wife's demand. but did an offensive thing by giving her the scales and running away because of the fear of facing her. The lieutenant was a bad leader because of his fears kept him really from joining the war and from making decisions that needed to be made for fear that a bad decision might keep him from a future promotion. Making decisions based upon fear, can I tell you, is very, very common. It's very common in the church. See it a lot in families. Parents intimidated by their kids base their decisions regarding their kids based upon that intimidation factor rather than doing what is right and calling their kids to do what is right. See it with husbands. They're afraid to lead their wives because if they do, you know, their wife might buck them and might get in trouble. They might not do it well, so they don't lead. They just sort of resign themselves to a place of almost indifference. Wives don't interact truthfully with their husbands often because of fear of making him mad. The issue rarely, it seems to me, not that I'm the final judge, but it just seems to me in my observation, even in my own life, that the issue is rarely what is right. It is right to share the gospel. It is right to do so because we are commanded to do so. Then we do it, right? No, we don't. Because we're afraid. What if they ask me a question I don't know? What if they get mad at me? What if I say things wrong? Or what? And we have all these, what is, I'm a shy person. We have all these reasons to say, this is why I don't do it. Folks, the real reason for most of us, if we're honest, is we are afraid and we're letting that fear control us. And when we do, we're no different than the Sanhedrin. We're acting no differently. You know, it's a sad thing when leaders lead from intimidated motives, then they will manipulate and control and injure those they lead because they are not demonstrating selfless love by doing what is right, no matter what the cost. And let me just say, when leaders lead properly, it doesn't mean they just are stern and they lay down the law and they lead. It means that they lead their people in a way with compassion. That is, they understand how hard it is to follow a leader. Boy, it's hard to follow leadership. I mean, it'd be one thing if we were Jesus. Another thing, you got me. You got Chris. And you got to follow. It's really hard. I know how hard that must be. And I hope that there's compassion in the leadership and yet not resignation to your will, but God's will. Church leaders often don't discipline sinning members because it creates too many problems for the people. So because of fearing the people, they do not do what is right. Church leaders often avoid preaching on certain topics that are offensive to some audiences for fear of repercussions. Church leaders avoid addressing saints who are gradually shifting away from the truth without being honest about it themselves for fear of making that person mad if they talk to them about the way they see the shift. When I was in seminary in a preaching class I had, the teacher made this reference. Weak point, pound the pulpit. Now, what do you mean? He wasn't endorsing that method. He was indicating that some preachers, when they are unsure of what they are saying, they say it with authority. They don't know what they're saying, but boy, they say it like they mean it. With authority, they pound the pulpit so that people will not challenge their point. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin did. They didn't know what to do, so what do? They pound the pulpit. They get mad. They threaten. Out of fear for what the people might do, they protect themselves and act in a weak manner and threaten the innocent. When people lead from fear, they often threaten those under their authority. It's dangerous to lead as the Sanhedrin led. How they think people will react and their fear in their hearts lead them to the decisions they made. Now listen, let me just give you a more positive statement. When we lead, can I say this? We should determine first and foremost what is right. And commit ourselves to that, no matter what. That's the first thing. Find what is right. Commit yourself to that. And second, after assessing clearly what the Lord's will and word is, then we must think through the proper time and procedure for implementing that truth in a loving manner. And that doesn't mean, when I say in a loving manner, it doesn't mean in a painless manner. Most of the time when we do what is right, there's a pain associated with it. I sat at a board meeting at a church several years ago where the pastor teacher threatened the board by saying that if they didn't do what he was asking them to do, he would leave the church. At that point, the leaders of the church had a very serious decision to make. Do we seek the Lord's will and follow it, or do we give in to the threats of this man because we're afraid of what would happen to the church if he leaves? The crisis of the leaders is not really whether this man will leave or stay. The crisis for them is, do we follow the will of the Lord or do we follow the will of this man who intimidates us? And I'm sad to say they followed the man. Often, in addition to fearing people, what creates a problem for spiritual leaders is that they're not convinced of what the truth is. And thus they lead in a weak manner because they're driven by other factors rather than the scripture. And they justify their actions by that. We need to know what God's word says, and we need to commit ourselves to doing what is right, no matter what. And let me add, no decision or action of leadership should ever be devoid of prayer. However, too many leaders in homes, in churches, in the public world do not know the scripture and they do not pray. We cannot lead and make decisions based upon misplaced values, upon personal emotions, with self-imposed criteria, or with how we think people will react. And all of us, if I can say this, are in some realm a leader. Wives, you're leading your children. Husbands, you're leading your families. And on it goes. We must obey the will of the Lord no matter what. I mean, it's an interesting thing. I'd encourage you. I have a list of about 10, 11 things that show the contrast between the leadership of Peter and John, how they led. Versus the leadership of the Sanhedrin. I encourage you to look through the passage and look at those. Try to figure out what they are. What are the differences between the way Peter and John reacted to fear and led versus the way the Sanhedrin did? But let me just close this section with this. You know, we're to share our faith. It's not an option. And we're to share our faith no matter what. But the question is are we faithful to do it? Or are we like the Sanhedrin, driven by fear so that we avoid doing God's will because it may lead to something unpleasant? We must know that serving the Lord, we're serving the Lord, serving God and not men. And we are to serve God's will and not our own, and serving Him will cause difficulty. But let me tell you, the Lord is constraining anything that's going to happen to you. He is in charge. Nothing will happen to you that is not for your good. Nothing will happen to you, even if it is painful, that He is not using. You can't be afraid of that. Fear God and do His will. And be courageous. Be confident. Know that the Lord will confirm your ministry. Be dedicated and constant, persistent in it. And know that the Lord will constrain all evil against you. We have to be, need to be, and should desire to be out of love for Christ, people who are faithful to evangelism. May the Lord help us in that. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and would ask that you would help us to be faithful in evangelism. There are so many people who don't know you, and yet so often we just hold back out of fear for ourselves. May it be that today, Lord, people sitting here, including myself, we would commit anew to be fearless in our faithfulness to these things, to evangelism, as well as to leading in any realm that we do. That we would always seek what is right, do that which is right for your glory and your glory alone.